Well, Psalm 107 is telling a story, a real life story. It's a testimony. This is what happened to me. And I think the essence of the psalm is captured in actually how the 2011 NIV translates verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. That's a bit like what we've heard already today. Two different people, different backgrounds, different character, different experiences, different story of how they became a Christian. And if you asked around the church, you would find another 50 different stories. Or if you asked the millions of Christians around the world, and indeed across history, you would find millions of different stories. So never think, oh, I need a conversion story that's like their one. No, no, no. Everyone is unique and different. Each Christian experience is a bit like a snowflake in that it's unique and different. God works in each person individually. This is not a sort of a cult. In cults, you mass produce followers. Everything's all the same. It's like ice cubes. But God does it differently. There's a uniqueness. And yet in that uniqueness, there is a pattern. There is a similarity. And did you notice that in this psalm? There's a whole number of repeated verses and phrases. In verse 6, it says how they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And that's repeated on each of those four different experiences. They're different sorts of trouble people are going through, but they call out to God in the midst of it. And again, the repeated thing in verse 6, he delivered them from their distress. In each occasion, they're different distresses, but God delivers them. And then in verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, for his wonderful deeds. They are glad that God is doing this. They've been delivered to live a new life. So again, there's that sort of tick shape to their experience. They've been taken into the depths, but they've been rescued and raised up to new life, never to be the same again. It's a pattern we see again and again through Scripture. You see it in individuals, someone like Joseph, who was thrown into a pit. He was sold as a slave. He ended up in a dungeon as a prisoner, and he was then made prime minister of Egypt. And you see the same thing in Israel as a nation. And I think what we are seeing here is something of Israel's story in this psalm. You have four different experiences being described. There's this sort of desert journey, this wandering where they're not quite sure where they're going. They're hungry, they're thirsty. There's a description of prisoners in this deepest gloom, which elsewhere is translated as the shadow of death. There's people with affliction in their bodies, a sort of sick, so sick to the extent that they hate what is life-giving. And then there's those in danger on the sea, this overpowering storm. And I think what's going on here is it's not describing necessarily simply individuals' experience. These things are all plural. It's all let them. And it's an experience indeed to be shared with the whole assembly of God's people. It's not simply some, as it's translated here, as in sort of different groups of people. It's more the sense of they. This is describing the experience of the nation. And it's obviously being described in a poetic way. Psalms are poetry. So what is going on? What is it describing? Well, the first description of that wandering in the desert, it sounds a bit like what happened to Israel as they came out of slavery in Egypt and they were in the desert on the way to the promised land. But in that experience, they were actually very well provided for in the desert. And they did know where they were heading, and it was more than a city. And I think the next three descriptions don't quite fit easily with sort of other events going through Israel's history. So what is going on? Well, verse 3 is the clue. Those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. It's talking about their return from exile. It's actually a fulfillment of the prayer at the end of the previous psalm, Psalm 106, verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations." You see, what had happened to the nations of both Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, after centuries of disobedience, they'd been taken into exile, into Assyria and Babylon, and indeed others ended up in Egypt. They were scattered, they were far from home, they'd been brought low. But it was not the end of God's working in them. They came to experience God's rescue, his grace. And I think these four different pictures here are ways of describing the experience of exile and the deliverance from it. And maybe you're thinking at that point, well, okay, that's all very nice, but so what? I'm not Israel. I'm not in exile. Nice for them. What's it got to do with me? Well, don't think that too fast, because this is actually something that applies to us all. It's humanity's story, because Israel is really a microcosm of all humanity. It's like humanity in miniature on a smaller scale. Israel is like a sort of test case, a worked example of how God actually deals with everyone. And the beauty of poetry and some of the ambiguity of that is that it is describing things that we can all relate to. That sense of being lost in a big world, in that wilderness, in a wide open space. It's possible to be lost in that sort of place, isn't it? That sense of trying to find a city. What does that mean? Well, it's a place to call home. A place where you can be safe, a place where you can belong. So to not have that is like to be a refugee, to be unsettled, and to be in an environment that is arid, unforgiving, that saps away at life. You know, how much does that maybe describe your life today? Or you can have the sense of being trapped in a small space, of being a prisoner, being hemmed in, oppressed. This gloom, the darkness, this gloomy darkness, the shadow of death. One way we're trapped is actually with our bodies, isn't it? We're ultimately on a one-way journey to death. That entraps us. And then we have this third picture of a sort of decaying body, but through self-destruction, through rejecting what is good. They loathed all food. They drew near the gates of death. Almost a picture of a sort of addict destroying themselves with their addiction. And then you have this picture of a storm where you're overwhelmed with forces that are more powerful than yourself. Have you ever been in the midst of a fierce storm? You suddenly feel very small, don't you? If you've ever been on the beach and just even the waves have been a bit bigger than normal, they sort of crush you, don't they? Well, imagine, you know, a sort of tsunami wave. Imagine a really big storm. That sense of being overpowered. Well, that was how the Israelites felt in the face of Babylon, this massive superpower, this empire. And in the same way, we feel so small against the cultural forces that shape us today. The government forces, the power of poverty and the way it can so destroy, the power of social media, all these ways that we can feel so small and powerless. And these are all ways of describing exile. And that is a situation all of us are in. Humanity as a whole is in exile. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that we are away from home and we are under a destructive, evil power. In what way? Well, we've been made by God. We've been made for God. And our home, our place of rest, our place of safety, our place of belonging, our place of acceptance, is actually with God. The problem is we've left home. And actually that was of our own decision. We've decided we don't want God close to us. We're suspicious of God. We want to do our own thing. And actually that leaves us not as free people, but actually under the oppression of a foreign power, the oppression of sin and Satan. We end up as slaves, trapped by our own desires. We are prisoners in that attempt to be free of God's home. So the trouble that is described in these four experiences is not just sort of fate or something. It's not just the way the world is. Well, that's just how things happen. Ultimately, what we have read here in these accounts are all due to sin. They are consequences of that exile, of that rejection of God, of not being at home in God's world. And I don't know if you noticed that there was difference how those four accounts were described. In the middle two, they're directly tied to the people's sin. In verse 11, they had rebelled against the words of the Lord. They despised the counsel of the Most High. Verse 17, they became fools through their rebellious ways. And sometimes we can see how the trouble we're in is our own fault. Maybe through our own unfaithfulness or greed or anger or whatever it might be. But at other times, we actually suffer due to other people's sin. We suffer due to the reality of living in a fallen world that has disaster and disease and death that is a result of humanity's sin sort of collectively. And so in the first and fourth account, there's no specific sin that is mentioned. And yet, ultimately, what they are suffering is still due to sin somewhere. It's just not maybe the sin of the person suffering. But just as sometimes we are affected by other people's sin, so our sin, sometimes we get off fine, but it actually affects other people. We're all interlinked in this problem. It is a humanity problem. So whether it's directly or indirectly, the trouble that you are in today is the trouble of being in exile, the trouble of being under the judgment of sin, of not being right with God. So this trouble that we all experience is actually a wake-up call. It's telling us there's a problem. And that is why this psalm constantly talks about the wonderful works of God. And you sort of think, well, that's a bit strange. This is talking about things that were actually really hard, really painful, really difficult. And yet the psalmist talks about the wonderful works of God. These are actually evidence of his love. And that's because the most dangerous disease is a disease with no symptoms. If you don't realize you've got something wrong, that's the most terrible situation to be in. But God doesn't leave us like that. He has put us in this world of trouble and of suffering to show us there is a problem. We are in exile. We need help. So these are not just random events. This isn't just what fate has given to you. It's not just the way life is. There is a reason, there is a story in what God is doing, and it's a story of rescue. Because not only is this humanity's story, it is God's story. In the last part of the psalm, it's very explicit that God is behind all these events. It talks about bringing fruitfulness. It also talks about bringing judgment. And it's saying God is behind both. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I bring prosperity and disaster. God is behind both life and death. And it's telling us that God is doing those things now. This isn't just something in the past. There's actually a present tense here. So God is not distant. He is at work in events, in nations, and in the details of your life today. Or to put it another way, the Bible isn't about you. I don't know, do you sort of try and you read this psalm and you try and sort of put yourself in there immediately? Well, in one sense, it's actually about what God is doing in the first place. God is doing all of things, these things, because he is at work. And you might be surprised by what God is doing here and the extent to which he is part of this story. Because God is not just directing this story, he becomes part of it. He actually comes as an Israelite, as a Jewish man, Jesus. He comes as a human being, a descendant of Adam. You see, he enters this story, Jesus Christ identified with us. We were thinking last week how Jesus was baptized. That was identifying with us. That's another sermon. But what I want you to notice this morning is that he went through the same suffering that we know. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty. He knew what it was to have the experience of being a prisoner. Knew the experience of bodily weakness. Knew the danger of storms. So he had all that same experience as us. And yet what is so striking is when people met him, they cried out to him in their distress. Much as people in this psalm here cry out to God. People came to him and asked him for water. They asked him for healing. They asked him for rescue. And Jesus, even when they don't ask, he offers food to the hungry. He proclaims release for the prisoners. And he doesn't simply heal the sick, he even raises the dead. We read how he commands the storm to be still. So he sort of experiences all of these things, and yet he is empowered over them as well. And then most remarkably of all, Jesus has this same experience of exile at the end of his life on the cross. Yes, he's a prisoner. He's not chained. He's nailed. He's in darkness. He's in a wasteland. He has raging thirst. He is not near the gates of death. He has actual death. And that storm, the waves of God's wrath, crash upon him. He talks about being forsaken by his father. That's exile. He's far from home, if you like. He is experiencing the full weight, the full consequences of sin. What we sang in that first song today. And yet he is innocent of sin. This, if you're worried about innocent suffering, well, here is true innocent suffering in what Jesus is experiencing. He deserves none of this. And yet he is bearing a weight of suffering that is beyond what any of us will ever know. Because he has entered this story, he has gone into exile for us. And he was crushed in that way, and yet not destroyed. He conquers. Even on the cross, he was triumphing. One of the other people being crucified with Jesus cries out to Jesus for help on the cross. Imagine that as your testimony. Cries out to Jesus, well, Jesus is also on the cross, and Jesus immediately proclaims that that man is safe and is saved. He's able to do that even as he's dying. This is quite a savior. This is quite a deliverer. So Jesus, if you like, went through that tick symbol in the deepest way. He went through to the depths of the cross, but he was raised to a new life, to everlasting resurrection life. And the point is that his story can become your story. And that's where we finish this morning. Are you wise? What it says in verse 43, whoever is wise, let him heed these things. Do you see God's love here? In the midst of what you are experiencing in your life, How do you cry out? We all cry out in our distress, but what are you crying out? Do you cry out to yourself? Do you give yourself a little motivational talk? Yeah, I need to be strong through this. I need to try harder. I need to sort this out myself. Or do you cry out to God in cursing? that suffering becomes a reason not to believe in God? Well, neither of those routes will get you very far. You can cry out in a third way, in trust. You see, all of us experience these troubles. Not everyone cries out to God in trust. We need that wisdom. To cry out to God in that way in your distress requires a humbling. It requires a recognition that I am wrong. And I tell you, the first step to true wisdom is recognizing how wrong you can be. That's the first step, and that's a very humbling thing. It's the first step of repentance. You see, these people that once rebelled against the word of the Lord, who once cried out against God, are now realizing that their very rejection of God was the problem. It's a complete turnaround. And when you turn to God in that way, when you see you've got it wrong, when you see that you can't sort this out yourself, when you see that you can't sort of work your way to God, you can't reform yourself, you can't just have another new start, that's not going to cut it. Your problem is deeper than that. You need a saviour. When you turn to God in that way, when you recognise your helplessness, God always hears. And Jesus' story becomes your story. You see, his death, his exile pays for your sin. His life, his victory then belongs to you. And that is what baptism represents. It's a wonderful thing. It's the intersection of your story and Jesus' story. His death and resurrection become yours. He's gone before you on this journey. He is like the sort of pioneer in your life who has gone before you. And he will go with you every step of the way. And the end of this psalm reminds us that this journey won't be easy. Following him won't be always straightforward. There will still be difficulties and suffering. Sometimes actually more difficulties and suffering because we're following him. But the wonderful truth is that he is with us. He is sharing his life with us every step of the way. And you are on that sort of upward side of that tick. You're on that line that will never end. That everlasting life that is found with Jesus. So what is your story this morning? What is your testimony? Who are you looking to for life, for forgiveness, for salvation? See how Jesus has become this story for us, and he will share that with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word. We thank you that we discover that you're the same God today that you were those thousands of years ago for the Israelites, the same God of love, of compassion, of grace, a God who delivers those who do not deserve that deliverance. Thank you, Lord, what we heard earlier from Charlotte and Banke of your great grace, the way that you intervened in their life, the way that this was a work of your love. And we pray, Father, that you would help us all to see clearly your love being displayed in these things. Yes, even in hard things. But to see that this is drawing it, to draw us to you, the only one who can help us. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, give us that faith to cry to you today and to trust in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.